Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This happened at a day-long training for a nonprofit that I worked for sporadically. It was about a dozen years ago, when my boys were still in car seats and my parents were still alive. We were a small group, five or six, including myself. While the morning session was winding to a close, a man appeared and began setting the table for lunch. He was a small man, clearly Asian, and he moved with the precision of one practiced in the business of providing food for groups of people. Soon, the delightful smell of Asian food began to overpower us, and it became virtually impossible to concentrate on the matter at hand. Thankfully, we were essentially done with the morning's agenda, so we closed our workbooks, shut down the PowerPoint, and broke for lunch. We were all so taken with the smell of the food that we couldn't get settled quickly enough. It turned out that the man was actually the husband of one of the organizers of the training. He was not Thai, as I had supposed, but Cambodian. He bowed graciously, accepting our compliments, and departed. Our lunch conversation lingered on our enjoyment of the food. The woman, who was married to our benefactor, told us that he had made it to the United States as a child, but that he was the lone survivor of his family. His parents, siblings, and most of his extended family had perished during the killing fields, the genocide that the Khmer Rouge inflicted on their own people in the late 1970s. Well, this put a damper on things. After a few moments of absorbing this information, another of the women present told us that her grandparents narrowly escaped the Holocaust, and that, like our friend who had brought the food, other branches of her family had all perished in the camps. It was my turn. I told everyone that my father narrowly escaped dying in the firebombing of Tokyo that happened on March 10th, 1945. Had he not been 14 years old and quick on his feet, I would not be sitting there having lunch with them. Another woman, the person who founded the nonprofit that we were gathered to support, then told us that her father had been among the many thousands of American infantry to land on Normandy. Her presence among us was likely due to the fact that he had not been one of the unlucky ones who had been deployed on that first day of the invasion. Not many of them survived. We were a random group of half a dozen people, most of us middle-aged, a couple approaching retirement. Four out of the six of us were one degree away, either the children of or married to people who had been present at the most harrowing and traumatic moments of the 20th century. I know it's strange, but I was reminded of the story that I've just related by the passage that Carol just read for us. This is among the most well-known passages in the Bible. Like other famous passages, such as the baptism and the transfiguration and the Beatitudes, this passage can be identified not only by its chapter and verse, Luke 1:46 through 55, but also by its name. The passage is known as the Magnificat. In this, the quintessential Advent reading, Mary, the mother of Jesus, expresses for the first time her response to the puzzling news that the angel Gabriel gave her, that she, humble Mary, is to be the mother of the Messiah. At first, she's pretty freaked out by the whole thing. The visitation of an archangel is dramatic enough by itself. On top of this comes the astonishing news. When she gathers her wits about her, her first question is a practical one. Does the angel know that she's a virgin? When Gabriel explains that it is all as it should be, she simply acquiesces, saying, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled." It isn't until a few days have passed that she is confiding in her kinswoman, Elizabeth, that Mary actually says how she feels about the extraordinary turn of events. In this way, incidentally, Mary puts me in mind of my wife. When Carrie is presented with a weighty decision, she will not be rushed. After a few days have elapsed, she will have the answer, and there will be no gainsaying the soundness of that answer. So, when at last Mary speaks, she says some interesting things. The first thing she says is, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Well, this is interesting. This statement, from which comes the name the Magnificat, feels very different from the initial response that Mary gave to Angel Gabriel. A few days before, Mary had made herself small by saying, "I am the Lord's servant." Now she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I might expect Mary to say, "The Lord has decided to magnify my soul." After all, it is the Lord who set this whole process in motion, not her. Shouldn't the Lord be the one doing the magnifying? If you think about it, it's rather odd to claim that you magnify the Lord. Isn't the Lord already sufficiently magnified? It seems to me that part of being the Lord is the quality of being completely magnified. And yet, this humble young lady from Judea claims, after ruminating it for a few days, that it is not the Lord who magnifies her, but rather she who magnifies the Lord. To be sure, in the next few lines, Mary remembers herself and once again refers to herself as a servant. But no sooner does she do this than she thrills in her astonishing good fortune. "Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." This is the first reference to generations in the Magnificat, but it is not the last. In this short passage of 9 verses, Mary makes reference to the turning of the generations 3 times in total. In the next breath, she says, "The Lord's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And at the conclusion of the passage, she refers to her child as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy when she says, "The Lord has come to the aid of his child Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." When I read these parts of the Magnificat, it sensitizes me to the theme of generations. A mother, of course, is the person who forms the link in the chain of the generations. And it is at this moment, the moment in which she gradually comes to terms with herself as mother, that Mary's speech is filled with this awareness of the generations. When Mary acknowledges her role in this story, she acknowledges a generational depth. In both directions, she recognizes correctly that she will be remembered for generations and generations to come. She knows also that in her womb, she carries the great gift that the Lord promised when the covenant was made with the great patriarchal ancestor, Abraham. This talk of generations caused me to remember that day many years ago when a group of six people gathered at random in a room in Western Massachusetts and was, by all accounts, a cross-section of human despair. The trauma that we all recognized was generational trauma, the kind of pain that is so great that it is passed from parent to child. But the story that we have before us today on this third Sunday of Advent is the story of generational joy. With the help of Anne-Marie and Mary Jerry, two generations together on this altar, we lit the candle of joy this morning. Mary, in the fullness of her deep knowledge, speaks to us not of generational trauma, but of generational joy. And we are offered this possibility. We anticipate this reality that with the birth of Jesus, the light of joy is brought into the turning of the generations. My father stood at the window overlooking the backyard. He was wearing the threadbare blue nightgown that I had come to associate with the last days of his life. Downstairs, my mother was playing the piano, a Debussy arabesque. He had grown thin. In his heyday, my father had been a renowned Christian theologian. He'd risen to the top of his field, quite an achievement given his humble origins. Born in Tokyo in 1929, my father was a child in Japan during the Second World War, and he was 14 years old when the American B-29s swept the city with their incendiary bombs. Japanese architecture was made mostly of paper and wood, and the result was a vortex of fire. And somehow, my father survived this. In 1951, a mere 6 years after the end of the war, my father came to the United States to study theology, of all things. He worked his way through Drew University, cleaning toilets at Greystone Psychiatric Hospital, and went on to get his PhD at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he met my mother. And together they embarked on a missionary call to northern Thailand, which is where I was born. But he soon discovered that he was more suited to scholarship than to missionary work. And by the 1970s, Dad became a leading voice in Asian and Southeast Asian Christian theology. We, his family, followed him as his career took him from Thailand to Singapore, to New Zealand, to finally to New York City, where he walked into an endowed chair at Union Theological Seminary. And yet, for all this achievement, at the end of his life, he was plagued by regret. "Sometimes I wonder what it was all for," he said. "We speak of the kingdom of God, but look at our world. Does religion have any real practical value in our violent world? Doesn't religion teach us compassion?" I said. "Yes," he said, but he sounded tired. And then after a moment, he said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if the gift that religion gave us was the end to war? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the gift that religion gave us was the end of war? It strikes me this morning that the end of war would be the greatest joy. And that, dear friends, is the message that we receive from that vulnerable child born in the manger so long ago. The message of joy and peace. Amen.